The main theme of Genesis, the main theme of the Bible really, is to portray the plan of God throughout history unfolding for the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, as he was first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. And Jesus also reminds us, these are written of him. So when you're reading it and you're reading these events, these things that took place to these people, just know the Bible tells us that all of these things happened for our example. So when we read about Isaac, for example, in this chapter, we're going to see a model in some ways for us to learn about our walk with faith. But mainly, think about how God is unfolding his plan. In every juncture, there seems to be this drama between God's plan and the thwarting of the enemy, even from the very beginning when sin entered the world. Not shortly thereafter, she had Cain and then Abel, and Abel was envied by his brother Cain, and Cain killed his brother Abel. God apparently had his hand on Abel. Abel responded in faith, and Satan stirred up Cain to take his brother's life. You see that unfolding throughout the Bible. You see the corruption of the human race, which leads to the flood of judgment. Satan trying to corrupt the seed of the woman so that the Messiah could not come. You find God now has his hand on Abraham, but you find that they're barren for a long time. And in one point, Abraham is afraid of Pharaoh and literally says that she's my sister. And Pharaoh takes Sarah in. The attempt to corrupt the seed. All through the scriptures you see this. Same thing happened again with Abimelech and Abraham. Now we're going to see that with his son Isaac, like father, like son. You see the same example. But all of these things are eventually meant to show us the plan that God has for us to choose wisely as well. You see, every little choice that you make, and you see the choices that people make here, have ramifications that sometimes are much bigger than the average person would realize. Like, what is going on? Is there something more to those decisions, to be faithful in your home and to obey the Lord and to follow him, to read your Bibles, to learn of him? There's a lot more to it than you realize. But you know, it's a battle, and we see that with Isaac. As he begins to honor the Lord, he's going to encounter some tests. And these tests that he experiences are tests that we go through. So as we look at this, we learn one of the things that he did very well in this is that he learned, as he got away from God's plan, the Lord maneuvers him back and he redigs some old wells that his father Abraham dug. And in a way, that's a type for us, and we're going to be looking at that type because it was a battle for him, it's a battle for us. And troubled times call for some serious steps of discipleship for us as Christians. And I think in these days, you know, we can't think about being sheltered anymore as Americans. The world has gotten a lot smaller. You have 10 crazed radical Islamic fundamentalists that can hold an entire city hostage and terrorize a whole group of people and kill a couple of hundred. And this is the world that we live in. We also face internal issues, hate crimes laws that effectively are written to silence morality and Christianity. And the world is in upheaval. You've got so many different challenges to truly be a disciple of Jesus in this world. But why do we think that's any different than any other generation? Every generation has had its challenges. And these portraits in Genesis are meant to help us in our walk. As we look at these tests, hopefully we can gain some encouragement that when we honor God, he will bless, he will guide, he will empower us. Nothing in the world can compare with that aspect of the Lord's working in our lives. Let's jump in Genesis 26. In verse 1, he says, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now, the famine in the days of Abraham was 100 years before, which means that Isaac wasn't even around for that. Which means the entire time Isaac has grown up in the land, it has been wonderful. No problems in that regard. Wonderful blessings of God upon them. But now, this is new. A famine. Never experienced that before. What's going on? And I can only imagine as he experienced this, of course, he's got a huge entourage of people and flocks and herds to take care of. He can't just let them starve or die. He's got to make some decisions. Sometimes the world, you know, you get hit with something, you're forced to make some tough decisions. So Isaac, it says, went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, this is not the same Abimelech. Abimelech is like a title, like Pharaoh or king. So it's just the king in Gerar. He goes to this man. Apparently down in the coast, it was not as severe. But it says, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. So somewhere along the line, you get this test of famine. And apparently, because God wouldn't have warned him unless there was some temptation for Isaac to go down to Egypt like his father Abraham had done. So God tells him, don't go there. I'm sure he was already on the way. But he speaks to him, dwell in the land that I give you, and he's going to renew the covenant. And so he says in verse 3, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's that Abrahamic covenant that he reiterates with his son Isaac. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham was obedient. He trusted God, and God was able to work in him and through him. Well, Isaac now has this amazing promise of the Lord. But you see, the very fact that he was heading down to Egypt tells you something about Isaac. It tells you something about a father-son relationship, like father, like son. It tells you the importance of a model, an example that you set for your children. Because, you know, it doesn't matter all the rhetoric you use about the Bible and church and Christianity. If you're not living it at home, they know. And, you know, there's nothing actually more odious, more difficult to get an excitement about the Lord when you see hypocrisy. In fact, the church is its own worst enemy. You know, with people not following the Lord, we're the problem in society. Because then there is no real light to be expressed of the gospel. But God intervenes, and I love how God intervenes. He encourages him. And so Isaac, at least he's sensitive. And there's one thing about Isaac you notice is he wasn't perfect, but he was open to correction. He was open to instruction. Till he got older, that's another story that we will look at next time. So this first test of famine, the second test comes in verse 6. He says, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. Uh-oh. Isaac, please tell me. Don't do it. Please. Now, you remember when Abraham went into Egypt, and of course, he knew his wife was so beautiful that he was terrified for himself because, hey, you see a beautiful woman like that, and you know, hey, she's with that knucklehead. I'm going to kill that knucklehead. I'm going to take her for my own wife. So Abraham's worried about himself. So he lies and says that Sarah was his sister. Well, of course, it was a half-truth because Sarah was his half-sister. In this case, he's there with Rebecca, and they're asking about her. Oh, beautiful girl. Oh, who is she? And, of course, he's afraid. So he said, she's my sister, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebecca, because she is beautiful to behold. Imagine that. I'm still struggling over this, because it's interesting that this happens right after he gets this amazing reiteration of the covenant that I am going to bless you, Isaac, and your descendants will be multiplied. And now he's worried about being killed. Isaac, hello. If God is going to bless you with lots of kids, how is he going to do that if you're dead? Obviously, you have to live in order to have children. So what are you afraid of? But you know what? This is not unlike us. You know, we can have a marvelous encounter with God, this momentous occasion in church, perhaps, when the Lord speaks to us from his word, and we're like, we're holding on to it. We're just drinking. It's like, yes, Lord, you're speaking to me. Woo, this is great. I'm loving this. And it's not 24 hours later on Monday when you're put to the test and all of that resolve that you had to follow the Lord. Yes, I'm his. I'm discipling. I'm following him. All of a sudden just goes out the window at the first little test. We're like Isaac in this regard. Let's be honest. And so now here he is lying about his wife, saying she's my sister. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time. We don't know how long. We do know that it couldn't be more than 40 years in the total time he was there. But we're not sure how long. But he was there a long time. Well, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through the window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. So obviously, can't be a sister. Obviously, what he was doing, you wouldn't do with your sister. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. When Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. I'm amazed at how this works out for Isaac, quite frankly. Because now he's got kind of a get out of jail free card. You know, I mean, he can get away with a lot and don't touch me. I'm under special protection from the king. I'm really amused at this because he should have been rebuked soundly and punished. Instead, he's rewarded in a way. You know, the bottom line here is, you know, I think it's true. When you do have a special privilege and benefit, and in this case, he's got a beautiful wife. Naturally, now you're in danger. When you have a treasure, there are going to be those who want that treasure. And this is how the world works. So it creates fears. So his first test of famine, of lack, has now led him to the area of Gerar, but now he has fear to contend with. So he stays there, but again, just on the heels of receiving this wonderful promise of God, he stumbles, he fumbles. And yet, nonetheless, God intervenes, touches the heart of Abimelech to be kind toward him and let him off the hook and even give him a special privilege. Now, these two tests, in many ways, were put to it as well. There are going to be times in your life you're going to suffer lack, famine, if you will. Maybe spiritually speaking, that is true as well. There are times when you go through real dry times in your spiritual walk. Hello, this is normal. We must realize this. I know as a young Christian, I was always trying to figure out the formula. You know, okay, Lord, I'm doing really good for you now. Like, what did I do to get to this point? Then that feeling would fade. I'd be like, okay, I panic. Okay, what am I supposed to do? You know, I've got to figure out the right buttons to push in order to get that feeling back. And as I grew as a Christian, I realized that I depended way too much on my feelings. And I needed to learn to be resolved in my mind to trust and honor God no matter what or how I felt. And it was when I did that, it's like then you seem to have more of a stability. In the beginning, I was up with the Lord and then down and up and down. And after a while, you know, as I kept learning, just learned how to be consistent and trust the Lord no matter what. That lack that you might experience might be material. Are you going to trust the Lord? Or are you going to compromise with your faith because you don't have as much money coming in? Or there are other modes and methods that you can employ that aren't perhaps less than honest in order to cover for your lack? You'll be tempted. You'll be tested. Fear in this world. The world is going to become more intimidating. They want the joy you have as a Christian. They want to take it from you. They want to absorb you. That's why when you are blessed, you know, the amazing thing is when I was depressed in college, nobody wanted to be around me. You know, when I was going through depression, it's like it's hard to be invited to the parties, let me tell you. Nobody wants to have a party pooper around there, you know, moping around, feeling sorry for yourself. It's like, go away. When I came to the Lord, it was amazing. I just had the joy of the Lord. Man, it just, my countenance was changed. I was excited about life. I was lifted up. And now I was more gregarious. And then I got invited to all the parties. But I couldn't go. I had to be wise. Because now, what am I doing here holding this beer, you know? And I'm trying to be a witness. This isn't working. And by the way, a person that is filled with the joy and the fruit of the Spirit is much more attractive. And the world will take notice then. And certainly with this case, they take notice of his wife. Young people that have incredible beauty or are talented or wealthy. You know, the world's going to love you. Hey, come to our parties. Come to our hangouts. Hang out with us. We're your new best friends, you know, kind of thing. But what happens? You see, it's a dangerous thing because they want those things from you. They're not really thinking of your best interest. You are a blessing to them. As long as you have the wealth or have the beauty, have the intelligence, have the whatever it might be, whatever quality or talent, you're marketable. And they'll court you. They'll seek you out. but just understand what it might mean to you in the end. So these are some tests that we face as well. But the third test has got to be the most subtle of all. It says in verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." Now here's one of the challenges. When you have a lack, there's a famine in the land, so to speak, that puts you on your knees, Lord help, guide. When you're going through a very fearful situation, that makes you depend upon the Lord. But the dangerous place is when you're blessed, when you have fullness. What are you going to do with that prosperity? A greater test. How are you going to respond? Are you going to continue to keep plodding along, trusting the Lord? Or are you going to have lots of other options now and not be as determined to follow the Lord because you've got other plans now? God blesses him a hundredfold. Now, just to put this into perspective, this is unheard of. A hundredfold prosperity is amazing. You know, Jesus spoke about the seed of the word falling on soil. Some was rocky soil, some was thorny soil, some was soil that was good and was profitable for reproduction, and they sowed and they in the good soil some 30, some 60, and some a hundredfold. Now 30-fold prosperity would be a good prosperity. For every seed you plant, you get 30. 60-fold would be amazing, but 100-fold is off the charts. Especially in a place where it was just on the verge of famine, not far away, you're getting 100-fold prosperity. This was off the charts. Well, it says, "The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants." He's got a huge corporation there. The Isaac Corporation is growing like crazy. Stock has risen through the roof. But it says this, "So the Philistines envied him." He's blessed a hundredfold, but understand something. He's still on the border between Egypt and between the land of promise. Yet nonetheless, God still blesses him. Now sometimes we can compromise in some areas of our lives, and still the Lord seems to not mind it and blesses us still, and we still seem to feel like he's anointing us or giving us the fruits of the Spirit. And so we begin to think, well, maybe that's not such a big thing. Christians who make that decision, unfortunately, don't understand that the Lord has given you space to make the right decision. So now, after all this prosperity, the problem with Isaac is he's going to settle down even more there in Gerar. So the Lord has to mercifully allow the natural course of events to take place. And naturally, when you're exceedingly blessed, you're going to inherit some people that envy you, that want what you have. Now the Philistines, it says in verse 15, had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for they had filled them with earth. The Philistines are your typical model of the world. Philistines represent the world, represent the flesh. And the interesting thing is, these had stopped up the wells of Abraham. You're a herdsman. What do you need? You need water. You have lots of flocks to take care of. You have no water, you're going to starve. Your flocks will die. You can lose it all. Very volatile commodity. You need water. You can't survive without it. The Philistines envying him, thinking, we're going to fix him. So they plug up the wells. Now he has no water. Not only that, and by the way, that's not a far-out strategy from Satan. The life-giving water of the Spirit of God in your life, the Word, the washing of the water of the Word, those things in your life, Satan is going to do what he can to keep you from the Word of God, from prayer, from fellowship, every place where you have that opportunity for the presence of God to move in your life. He's going to try to plug those wells. And of course, naturally, we should understand that. He hinders the life-giving water of the Word at every point. I mean, he persecutes people in certain nations. You can't even own a Bible in certain countries or you'll be killed. You can't lead someone to the Lord in certain countries or it's a death penalty. In China, you can't have an open church service. They'll throw you in prison. So many places in the world. See, we live, listen, as Americans, we think this is normal. No, we live in the bubble. The rest of the world experiences what we saw in India as these radicals are trying to push forth their agenda and attack Western interests, even in places like India. I'm amazed more of these things have not taken place in our nation, but I just think that their time is going to come. It's just a matter of time. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when these things are going to happen more and more in this nation. This seems so weird to us because we live in a bubble. This is normal, though. So here is the Philistines trying to stop the wells. And listen, Abimelech, verse 16, says to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're much mightier than we." And Isaac departed from there, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So he leaves the central area and he goes into the valley a distance from them, but still in the territory. And it says, "And Isaac then dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them." What I love about this passage here to me is it just shows how smart Isaac was. You know there was water once in those wells, and that's where you go back to find water. He doesn't have to try to search for water in a new place. It's where the old water was. All you have to do is unplug those wells. And you know, the amazing thing is he's smart. You see, now I think as Christians, this really is a great model for us to go back to the old paths. There is a temptation that in the new generation, the next generation of Christians, we don't want to go back to the old things, you know, of our parents and how they worshiped and how they, you know, the Bible and all that stuff. We want to find some new spiritual experience, some new thrill, some new formula for success. And I'll tell you, there have been many, many wild goose chases I've watched. Many, you know, winds of doctrine that have come through the church that people have latched onto. They go, "Oh, this is the formula. This is the way it's going to do it." I've seen so many of them from the time I was a young Christian. The praise movement, just praise the Lord and everything, you know, got to work everything out. We saw the holy laughter and the laughing like animals and all these new supposed moves of God and the Holy Spirit upon people's lives. But ultimately getting people's attention away from the Bible and onto some new thing. I'll tell you what, we need to come back to the old paths. In the times of revival in our nation, it's been a going back to the scriptures, getting back to the Bible, getting back to prayer, back to brokenness that has yielded the most amazing flood of water. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That should be the life of the Christian. I mean, it doesn't mean you're always going to be up, you know, emotionally. Always walking around with that zippity-doo-dah, you know, everything's fine. Doesn't mean that, but it means the very depth of that flowing water, even in the midst of trials you have. I know as a young Christian, my lows were higher than my highs were before. People would ask me, "Hey, let's go get high." I'd say, "Why would I want to do that? That would be getting low. Who wants to go get low? Hey, let's go get low." "No, no thanks. I don't need that." Because I already had a natural sense of just the Lord filling. And you know what? I really believe that's what's needed. Now, in many ways, when you think about the first revivals in our nation, even when revival came, there were still a lot of elements that gave people alternatives. Not everybody followed the Lord in the time of revival. In fact, about 150 years ago, in one of the most powerful revivals in our nation, the Great Awakening, in around 1859, that very same year in which the Holy Spirit was moving in unprecedented ways upon our nation, that very same year there was a book written that sowed the seeds of the decay of that revival. It was called The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. And essentially, evolutionary thought has permeated our society. Where at one time, do you know, the Bible was actually the main textbook in our schools for 150 years. Our founding fathers grew up with that in the little schoolhouses, you know, they in the places where they would, you know, go and train and their children learned the Bible. And this was the main text. This was the main text. But we've gone so far from that now. Evolutionary doctrines and thoughts have basically relegated Christianity and the Bible to a secondary status. Like if you're a scientist who happens to believe in creation, you have to really watch your step. You have to write your notes in code in secret. Otherwise, you'll be found out and they'll toss you out and you'll lose your tenure. I mean, it's a bloodbath if you go against this dogma of evolutionary thought. But, you know, it's more than just about origins. You see, evolutionary dogma hits in many different areas. It's a philosophy of life and belief that we are getting better and better and better. You know, the amazing thing is all the issues that we think we face are unique to us, but they're not unique. We think that no one else ever faced the challenges we face today. That's nonsense. Just because we live in a technological age doesn't mean that we're not the same with the same struggles. You know, in fact, the same problems thousands of years ago, eating, drinking, loving sex, pleasures of all kinds, theft, violence, jealousies, infidelity, envy, divorce, perversions of all sorts, always there, always have been there. And guess what? The answer is still the same too. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. It's salvation in the name of the Lord. The water is there in the wells of Abraham. You know where you can find it. But I'll tell you the struggle for me too. When I've walked away from the church in my rebellion, the hard part was admitting I was wrong and having to come back to those same old wells. And I didn't do it right away. You know, first I kind of went around the long way, you know, I don't like that old music, you know, I want to have some more modern music, and I believe in Jesus. Well, I don't like that style of worship. I want to worship like this. And I found my little alternatives, but you know, ultimately you come back and you realize, you know, some of the depth of the wisdom and the Word of God and the old commentaries of these saints that have been 200 years, you know, in the Lord dealing with their issues, so contemporary for today. I mean, the amazing thing about the Bible, how it fits, written so long ago, yet it so fits our lives today. It's the old paths, folks. So Isaac simply was going back, see, but the problem is the Philistines stopped them up. They filled them with dirt. And it seems like we're forever having to redig to get back into those things. When you think about where we are as a nation, it is staggering. Relatively few people attend church every week. A minority, sadly. Now, at any given day, you could say, like, in a month's time, most people go to church, but they're not weekly. In fact, even in this fellowship, I mean, the people that come every week, really minority, sadly. And I think that is an issue, because what happens is you get away from the Word of God and you don't know how far you can stray. 10%, according to Barna Research Group, 10% less people going to church today than just 20 years ago. That's a huge jump down. Only half of the adults who say they're a Christian, according to this research, say they're absolutely committed to the Christian faith. Which I've got news for them. They're not Christians. See, if you're not absolutely committed that Jesus is the only way, then you're not a Christian. I don't know if you realize that. Jesus said, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. There will be many people who will say, I am he, I am the Christ. Don't go after them. Only he has the answer for eternal life. Only the Son of God, who alone gave his life up for us. He alone is worthy to save us from our sin. And if you're not committed to that, then you're not really his. And unfortunately, there are many people who say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I also believe in Buddha, and I also believe in this, and they think that they're actually a Christian, but they're more open-minded to other things. And I say, you're so open-minded, your brain's leaked out. You haven't really thought, how can you have one belief that says one thing and something totally contradictory? If Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He's either right or he's wrong. If he's right, then he alone is the answer. If he's wrong, then we shouldn't be following him at all. We should just chuck him up to being a liar or a lunatic or some deranged person. But you can't say, oh, he was good and he said those things, but not really was the only way. In fact, even less encouraging is that residents, according to the Barna research, residents in the Northeast registered below average levels of commitment to the Christian faith. What are they saying about you people, huh? This is not a good picture. Forget about it. What are you going to do? We're in this Northeast. Adults who attended church as children are nearly 50% more likely to pray to God. and adults who attend church as a child are twice as likely to read the Bible. You have no idea how important it is to get your children regularly in church, because it will affect their spiritual life more than you can even fathom. More than you can even fathom. But you know what? There's so many options. So many things that Satan is doing to plug those wells so that you don't get your children regularly in church, or you don't get your own life regularly in church. You don't open the Bible regularly. You're not seeking Him. And you know what? Your life becomes more and more dry. And what happens is the drier and the more disturbing it gets, the less you're inclined to read the Bible. Like that old wise man who said that saying, I wrote it in my Bible, my very first Bible as a Christian, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And it's true today. That's why you have to start with the choice to follow, to yield, to obey. And here is Isaac redigging those wells because he knows where to find water. It's off the charts, the things that our nation is experiencing. 3 million crimes occur in or near school campuses every year. In a University of Michigan survey, the effects of weapons among 8th graders, 1 in 5 threatened with a weapon in school, 1 in 10 injured, almost half had property stolen, and 1/3 had their property vandalized. This is the world we live in. Violent crimes up 550% in the last century. 400 increase of people in prison in the last 20 years alone. That's huge. Divorce rates risen 700% in the last century. And 70% of all juvenile delinquents, those who get in trouble or in state reform institutions, come from fatherless homes. Man, it all comes back to that Christian who's actually got that life-refreshing spiritual vigor, the Word of God in their life. They're growing in the church. They're praying. They're seeking the Lord. And they've got life. And that is powerful. And apart from that, you go downhill very quickly. What's the answer? It's redigging those old wells. It's not in the courts. It's not in education. It's not in government. It's not in business. It's not in the media. It's not even in the church, folks. We're part of the problem. The church itself. We, His people. When I think about it, it's a tremendous weight of responsibility to realize as bad as things have gotten in society around us, we begin to think that if we could just get a hold of political power, then that would make a difference. If we can just start writing new laws, that will change things. You know, the truth is, drawing near to Jesus as an individual is going to change your little world, which is going to affect the worlds around you with others' lives. It's going to have a greater effect in the long run. It was Andrew Fletcher, who was born in 1655, died in 1716. He was an old Scottish statesman. I had to track this down because I remembered the quote, but I didn't know who it was, so I Googled it and found that he was the one that made this amazing statement. He said, "Give me the making of the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." Interesting statement. What did he mean by that? Let me write the songs. I don't care who writes the laws. I'll influence the nation. Let me write the songs. What was he saying? Let me capture the heart of people, that which they'll be singing in their heart. And if I can catch them there, I can influence them. It doesn't matter what laws are made. Eventually it'll come around. It will change all of that. We spent a lot of time thinking that if we just change these laws, we're going to be okay. And you know, the honest truth is, we need to have a song in our hearts. We need to redig those wells to be refreshed by the living water of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that change will be so pervasive in our lives that the downtrend in society, because the church has no influence when it's carnal, the downtrend will continue to get worse and worse. The good news is, it's actually been worse before in our nation than it is now. I pulled up an interesting quote by John Marshall, who was back in the Founding Fathers era, Chief Justice of the United States. I'm not sure if he was the first or whatever, but he was way back in that early stages of our nation. He wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, And he said this, the church was far gone, too gone, ever to be redeemed. And Voltaire, at the same time in France, and Tom Paine in our country echoed, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. That's how bad it was in that day, in the late 1790s. The interesting thing is, as bad as it was, the revival came. And God was stirring people up like never before. But it was during those desperate times when people realized, enough is enough. Lord, we need to redig the old wells. We need to come back to basics. If you're looking for a quick fix, a quick spiritual pill you can pop in and you'll be fine for a week, doesn't exist, folks. It's about learning how to grow. We live in a tough world and there's tough challenges, but this is just our testing ground for getting us prepared for the promised land when we enter into that kingdom. If you're looking for a quick fix, you're missing the point. Well, it says in verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley, found a well of running water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek because they quarreled with him. He named the well Quarrel, and he moved on. Verse 21, it says, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And then he moved from there, because they called this one argument or hatred or slander even. I mean, it's getting personal now. Then he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I love Isaac's demeanor because in many ways he does give an example of Jesus here, who was like that lamb led to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth. He didn't strive or fight with people. He was like that smoking flax and that bruised reed. And in many ways, Jesus was like that. When he did that miracle of healing that demoniac in the land of the Gadarenes, and they were too freaked out about his power, and you know, especially after seeing their herds of pigs go into the sea and drown after the demons went into them, they were like little freaked about Jesus. You're a little too crazy for us. Please go. They asked him to leave, and he didn't argue with them. He left. Hey, for all that matters, you could say to Jesus right now, leave. I don't want anything to do with you. And you know what? He won't bother you if that's what you really want. You know, the amazing thing is, it's like Isaac, he's not going to quarrel with these guys. He's not going to fight over his rights. He's not going to strive. And in some ways, you know, I was thinking of this. You know, I don't know how many of you saw the news about the very militant homosexual group called Bash Back, which I know does not represent all the homosexual community, but they're very vocal. They're almost anarchists. So they basically stormed in on a church service in Michigan and throwing around condoms and flyers about being gay and screaming and kissing in front of the, same-sex kissing in front of the congregation, trying to shock them. And the funny thing is you're watching the video, everyone in the church is sitting around doing nothing. And I think, what's the matter with these people? If that was out here, I know you people would take care of business. Security would be right on top of it. Well, apparently, they do so many skits, they thought it was a skit at first. And no one wanted to do, oh, this is a skit, what's going on, you know? Some new thing the pastor's trying or whatever. But, you know, the funny thing is, it's like I was thinking, you know, well, would I want you guys to take care of business? In a way, you know what, maybe not. You know, more and more you might see these types of things happen in our culture. But you see, on our part, I think Isaac was wise. It looks like, you know, he's not sticking up for his rights here. But in another way, you know what? He knows that this world is in his home. He's made his way with the Philistines, Arians, and he needs to back away. And he is. Every time he's getting closer and closer, I believe, back to where the Lord wants him in the land. And finally, the Lord makes room for him. There he went up, says, to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Verse 24. And I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he reiterates again this covenant. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. We're going to come back to this well they're digging, because while they're digging this well, something happens. Now he's out of the border country of Gerar. He's now back into the area where Abraham was originally called. This area of the well, Beersheba, that Abraham initially dug, and now they're redigging it up. It says they dug a well, but you'll find it's the same well that Abraham had. And it says now in verse 26, notice, then Abimelech came to him. Now remember, Abimelech told him, please go, leave us. You're too big for us. Now he comes to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of the army. And Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Now, obviously there was bad blood between the two. There wasn't a good parting. And Isaac's saying, "What are you doing here?" He says, but they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good." Yeah, okay. "And has sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord." In other words, they want to take credit for his blessing because, hey, we sent you away and it worked out good for you. So he made them a feast and they ate and they drank. Here, Isaac's just kind of a mellow guy. He's not going to like hold him to that or the things they did wrong or fight about those wells that were wrongly taken from him. You know, I'm amazed at this. And the more he releases, the more the Lord blesses him. Verse 30 says, they made him a feast, they ate and drank, and then they arose early in the morning, they swore an oath with one another, and then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So they make an oath here. In the Hebrew, the word Shiva. They make this oath. Well, it came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, or the well of Sheba to this day, the well of the oath. Now, what's striking about this, again, is I believe the example that Isaac sets. Once he's now in the place where the Lord wants him, see, now he has peace with all of those people around. And you know, I think we hear a lot about the culture war, right? The culture war. We're at warfare right now. We're in a culture war, battling for the soul of this nation. And the militant homosexuals on the one side and all of the liberals and the mentality they don't believe in the Bible and traditional things. They want to progress in a different direction, this nation, take it from what it once was. And we're trying to hold ground as traditionalists and believe, hey, no, going back to the old paths is what's going to make a difference. Learning what our founding fathers understood will make a great nation. We need to come back to that. And there is this battle going on. But here's the thing. You see, in one way, the very way to win this battle is like Isaac is a good example. He doesn't strive. He doesn't fight. And he is very gracious to these, his enemies. And in many ways, I think there's the secret. We need to do what Jesus said from the very beginning. He said, what? Love your enemies. We ought not to think when we think about war, we've got to realize, okay, well, maybe it might be war in regard to the soul of our nation and our future for our children. And we need to let our congressmen and our representatives know where we stand and all of that sort of thing. Yes, that needs to be done. But at the same time, the most powerful thing that you can do is when you're redigging those old wells, when you're getting back to those basics, your life will not be the same. See, when you make a commitment to read the Bible in a year, when you make a commitment to come to church regularly, when you make a commitment to get your face in the Scriptures and get around people that know the Lord and love the Lord and get committed in those relationships, a year goes by, and let me tell you something, you will not be the same person. You will be different. You will be transformed. There will be something different about you, so much so. I still remember the guy for years. You know, I always tell people, read through the Bible in a year. We've got reading programs coming up. Start where you are. But when the new year comes, make a commitment to go through it in a year or the two-year program. And I'll tell you what will happen. It will change you. And one guy heard me say this for years and years. And it was a couple of years ago. He came up to me and he says, "You know how you always used to say that for 8 years? I heard you saying that and I never did it." And he goes, "This last year I finally decided I'm going to do that. And I kept to it pretty close. I fell behind, you know, but I kept to it pretty close. And when I'd fall behind, I'd try to catch up. And sometimes I skipped a little bit. Most of the part, I kept to it." And he goes, "I'll tell you what, not even from my own understanding, because I know I'm different, but my wife even tells me I'm not the same man." Now, ladies, if you want a new husband, that's how you get him. Get him in the Word of God. Now, you got to be careful. You're not going to get him by nagging him and preaching to him or slipping tracks in his sandwich when he goes to work. It's not going to work that way. You're going to have to be an example yourself. You're going to have to be in the Word of God. And then he might not recognize you at the end of the year. Point is, this is really what's going to make a difference. Isaac, I believe, models that for us. You know, he wasn't perfect, but He was very gracious in that regard, and God seems to bless him. But by far the biggest challenge is in the long run. That doesn't come until the next chapter. But in the meantime, we have the introduction to that in verse 34 and 35 to set our appetite for this of what's going to happen. It says in verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, so now if Isaac was 60 when he had Esau, 40 years he got married, 20 years of barrenness, now he had Esau and Jacob, so he's 60. Now Esau's 40 years old, that means Isaac's 100 now. He says, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he marries a couple of Hittite women. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Because when he marries the Hittite women, they bring in their idols. They bring in their ways of worship. And the Canaanite culture starts to infiltrate their very home life. And it's a grief to serve the living God and yet be around these people that have no clue. The lights are on, but nobody's home. They don't understand the things of God. They've got their pagan ways of worship. And Esau was clueless. I mean, he knew better, but apparently he didn't. And yet something happens with Isaac. By the next chapter, when Isaac's in his 130s, he thinks he's about ready to die, so he wants to pass on the blessing. And he's inclined to pass it on to Esau when God clearly said Jacob was the one. The younger would be served by the older. Esau has his biggest test, and I would say it's the longevity test. He's 80 years. He's 40 years back in the land, and then he's another 40 years after this event happens. Even after he thinks he's going to die, he still has another 40 years. But all that time, time after time, you see what happens is you get to a place of dull forgetfulness. This is what happens to the church. This is why it is so essential to return to our first love. Hey, remember what it made you excited about Jesus in the beginning. You know, sometimes what happens is a new believer comes to the Lord, and it's great to be around new believers because, you know, they're so hungry and they're excited. But sometimes they get around some of you older Christians and they get frostbite because you're cold. You're dead to the things of God. You're going through the motions, but there's not that excitement anymore. In fact, you even tell them, tone it down a little bit. You know, when you get a little older in the Lord, it won't be that crazy. You know, just tone it down. No, don't tone it down. Let your light shine. Be who God has called you to be. You know, realize that you've come alive to this. It's amazing. God has shown himself real to you, and it's real. But as years go on, you can tend to leave that first love. Like, you know, when you were first married and how, you know, when you were courting, how important that was to put on that. You'd smell nice, guys, remember? You actually smelled nice, you know, put some, you took 3 showers before you went on a date together. And, you know, you're really impressive. You'd open the door for her and get her in, tuck her in, you okay, you know. And as you pamper her and flowers and everything. And, you know, after the first year of marriage, what happened? You know, you leave that first love. We need to come back to that first love. Hey, if this is true in a marriage, it's also true in your walk with the Lord. So if you feel that coldness has come in, I want to tell you something. It's very simple. Just do what Isaac did. Redig those old wells. You know you can find water there. Open your Bibles. Let God speak to you. Be regular. Be committed to come to church regularly. You can't afford to miss 1 week. What happens in 1 week? A lot happens in 1 week. Because I'll tell you, this is my biggest concern for Christians. They get really sporadic in that commitment. What happens is they start to slip, and they slip back. And the next thing you know, 3 months goes down the road. Well, I haven't been to church. Yes, I don't even feel it anymore. Forgetfulness can slink in and take you by surprise. I encourage you. Go for it. Redig those old wells. Because there's a lot of life-giving power there. The joy of the Lord is your strength there. The joy inexpressible, full of glory, old paths.